Boker Tov, everyone. Shalom Alechem. Welcome to a brand new week. It is the beginning of a new Sidra of Torah, Parashah, Vayetze. And it's going to be a great week. It's the beginning of a brand new month. We're only on the fourth day of Kislev today. It is just an amazing, amazing time. We had a wedding here last night at the synagogue. It was wonderful. It was a tremendous blessing. It was just full of life. There was an electric feeling in the air of abundant life and blessing. And I had the opportunity, of course, to officiate, which is a tremendous honor. And it was wonderful to be able to do that, to stand under the chuppah with a couple surrounded by family and friends, supporting them and just being excited for them. It was an amazing night. And of course, we had fun. We had lots of food. There was dancing. There was joy. Everybody had a good time. Even the people there that was their first time to be at a synagogue or first time to come to a Jewish wedding, had a blast. It was just amazing. There is life and peace at Sar Shalom Synagogue. And of course, we have another wedding coming up soon and very soon. Getting ready for Hanukkah, of course, and all of that. And so now we have a new parashah, Parashah Vayetze. This is an important parashah where Yaakov goes into exile. He is there to find a wife. As many people know, the story goes, he ends up ultimately with four wives, all of whom are sisters, actually. It's not just Rachel and Leah who are sisters, but Bilhah and Zilpah are also sisters. Actually, they all have the same father. They're all sisters. So he ends up married to four sisters, which is another dichotomy, or not a dichotomy, probably not the right word, but another irony, I guess, of the Torah, because being married to sisters is forbidden by Torah law. And yet, we have this situation in which Yaakov is married to these four sisters, and from that union come the 12 tribes, of course. Of course, Leah, of all the sisters, Leah is the most godly. Of all the sisters, Leah is the one that Shemayim has determined is the most pious of all. Unfortunately, Jacob is too... And one of his faults is he's too spiritually blind, I guess, or something wrong with Jacob. He doesn't see this. But Leah ends up giving birth, of course, to some very powerhouse tribes. In fact, she becomes the mother of six of the 12 tribes, and also is the mother of Judah and Levi. So priesthood and royalty come from Leah. And Leah ends up being the only one of the women who is actually buried at Machpelah with the rest of the patriarchs and Adam and Eve. And so it's a very interesting story. There's, I think there's a lot that people like to focus on a certain aspect of the story, and they kind of lose the aspect of focusing on Leah. And maybe during this study this week, perhaps we'll get a chance to identify a lot of her character traits that make her such a wonderful matriarch. And somebody that we should want to emulate. Before we get to that, I was reading this insight here at the conclusion of Toldot, right as we pour over into the Sidra of Vayetze. And it's interesting because we just had a wedding last night, and so fitting. This insight is fitting for our new couple, and particularly our new groom. So it talks about this insight from Genesis chapter 28 and verse 9. So it says, "So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, sister of Naboth, in addition to his wives as a wife for himself. So Esau here is trying to seemingly, he's bless his heart, as we say in the South, bless his heart. Bless his heart, he's trying to do better. He sees that his father and his mother, they detest the Canaanite women. So he decides that he's going to go to his uncle, Ishmael, and try to get a wife vis-a-vis Ishmael so he can, you know, not be married to a Canaanite woman. So there's a element of teshuva here as we're about to read, but let's read the inside. It says, and Vayikach et Machalat, that's her name in Hebrew, Machalat. And he took Mahalath, as we read in English. Was she really named Mahalath? This is the question from the insight. More likely, she was called Basmath, as she is specifically designated in chapter 36 and verse 3. So there's a seemingly a discrepancy here. Why is she called Mahalath when her name is actually Basmath? But here, on the occasion of her marriage, she is called Machalat. This is to tell you that her husband's sins were forgiven on that day. Machalat means she caused pardon, which is derived from the Hebrew word machal. So we're about to read an interesting insight. There are so many powerful things about a Jewish wedding. So many interesting aspects to a Jewish wedding. Let me give you a couple of traditions. Now, these are traditions I want to emphasize, so they're not required by law, but it's customary. Let me put it that way. So I'm gonna contrast this with the way that weddings are typically handled in non-Jewish environments, and I think it's pretty. I think the average fifth grader could see how marriages are set up for failure when they're not done Jewishly. Typically, what happens on a traditional wedding environment is that the day prior to the wedding. The night usually prior to the wedding, it's customary in non-Jewish settings to have a bachelor's party and a bachelorette party, in which there's drinking and partying and unfortunately sometimes godless things that are done, kind of your last night to be single and so on. It's really sad. But even if there's not that, even if there's not that level of depravity that goes on in some situations, there's at the very least drinking and partying and, focus on that aspect. Whereas in a Jewish setting, typically the husband and the bride and the groom spend that day fasting and in personal prayer. And they go to the mikveh and they immerse in the waters of purity. Why? Because the two people who are separate entities are about to enter into a very holy covenant and become unified. And therefore they become one new combined creature, if you will, soul, person. So you go to the mikveh because things are about to become new. So fasting is a part of that. Now, I should say, just in case you're out there, you're listening to me and you're thinking, you know, one day I'm going to get married and we'll have a Jewish wedding, God willing. Fasting is a custom. So when you're under the chuppah, there's wine to drink. And so some people who fast and then you drink two glasses of wine, basically, You know, for some people that can prove challenging. So there's nothing to say you can't eat a little something right before the ceremony. I'm just saying, just because you want a little something in your stomach when you're going to be up there drinking the wine. So just as a side note, because people ask me that all the time, but some people do fast and they just drink the wine and they deal with it. But I'm just telling you that you can do that. But this whole idea of the Jewish side is that we have this covenant that we're entering into, and so it's done so you know, in a state of purity. That's the difference here. So it says here, the newly married man is one of those whose transgressions are pardoned on their day of honor. This comes from the Mishnah Yerushalayimi. So a groom has his sins forgiven on his wedding day. It becomes like a Yom Kippur for the couple. It says, but the question arises, why is this lesson taught just on the occasion of the marriage of Esau, who is usually considered an immoral being and a heretic? Because it applies even to this type of individual. So even if you're a heretic, even if you're immoral, even if your life has not been all that great, on the day of your marriage, there is a reprieve. There is a newness of life. And of course, this is indicative of our spiritual connection to Messiah Yeshua. When we marry, as it were, the King who rules over kings, blessed be He, Messiah Yeshua, it doesn't matter if we've been immoral. It doesn't matter if we've been godless. Once at that moment, our sins are washed away and we become new creations. By the way, it's not, you know, we're not defined by our past. We're defined by our present and our future. Nobody, at the end of your days, it's only going to matter who you are at that moment, not who you used to be. And a lot of people want to remind you of who you used to be. That person you used to be is no longer existent. And so you're never defined. I've used this analogy many times in the past that you can just look at sports as an example. You can be watching your favorite ball team, no matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's baseball or basketball or football or soccer or whatever. It doesn't really matter. It can be any Olympian or whatever. You can take track as a good analogy of this. Somebody who's running a track race, right? You know, during the race, they could fall way behind. They could move forward a little bit and fall back, and it could be kind of a nail biter. And they could run the whole race, but at the very end, they sprint with everything they have within them, and they cross the finish line ahead of everybody else, and they take first place. You could apply this, of course, obviously to anything. But when that happens, all we care about is that they won the gold medal and they won the race. We don't care. Nobody sits there and critiques them and says, well, they won the gold, but they sure fell behind that first lap. Oh, yeah, they were forward and they were backward and it was topsy-turvy. Yeah, they won the gold, eye roll, but boy, the race was sloppy. No one says that. No one even cares about that. No one, as a matter of fact, not only do they not care about it, it actually becomes a plus. It actually becomes a positive. They were back and then they became forward and they went back again and they still won. Isn't that amazing? No one says, oh my gosh, that they're such losers actually. In reality, they won, but they lost. Nobody says that. And that's what heaven is saying about you. You were way back and you came forward a little bit and you fell backward, but now you're in the front. Heaven doesn't care that you fell back. In fact, they're excited that you fell back because that's how you came back. And to the self-righteous who've never run the race, and that's the thing, the self-righteous have never run the race. They don't know what it's like to compete. They're losers from the beginning because they never joined the race. They like to sit on the sidelines and critique, but they don't know what it's like to run. And so just always remember that, because that's even in the life of Esau, he had a chance. Now, unfortunately for Esau, he didn't continue the race. And that's really where that's really where he failed, is he quit. He gave up. He gave up. And so the if you want to be successful in life, and I don't care if you want to be successful at anything in life, I don't care what it is, spiritual and material, remember that the number one thing that matters the most is that you never quit. And the sages talk about this, by the way, and they talk about it in terms of trusting Hashem to tear up the evil decree. The sages say you should never give up that prayer. You should never give up that hope, even when the sword is at your throat. Even when the sword is at your throat. So the reality of that, if you take that and apply it across the board, you just never quit. And the enemy knows it's hard to defeat an enemy who just won't quit. They just won't stop coming at you. It doesn't matter. You can't defeat them. We learned that lesson militarily in Vietnam. You just can't beat somebody who just won't give up. So, looking at this this sidra, Jacob goes into exile. And there's an interesting insight here as it relates to the introduction of our sidra. And I just want to read this brief paragraph because this is just a reminder that we're in the world but not of the world, which, as I've said before, is a 100% a Jewish idea. We're in the world but not of the world. And we should always remember that. It said, Jacob remained fully conscious all the while that he was in Galus, that he was in exile. He was outside the Holy Land. You know, Abraham was outside the Holy Land for part of his life. But then he found himself living in the Holy Land for pretty much the remainder of his life, with a couple of periods where he was outside, or at least once outside. Isaac lived his entire life in the Holy Land and never left the Holy Land. Jacob lived a part of his life in the Holy Land and then most of it outside the Holy Land. So we have these kind of mirror images that are opposites, but Jacob ends up not living in the Holy Land. He has a pretty hard walk. Now, what's interesting is it says here in this paragraph, Vayetze is unusual in that it contains not a single space between paragraphs. In the Masoretic order of the Torah scroll, the entire Sidra is written as a single 145-verse paragraph. There's no breaks. It's written as, and think about that. Of all the parashot in the Torah, this is the only one that is written as a one huge single column or single paragraph with no breaks. Why is that? It says this is meant to imply that Jacob never ceased his concentration on the predicament of being parted from the Holy Land. To forget that one is in exile, it says, is to make peace with the situation. Ladies and gentlemen, we should never make peace with the situation. We should always yearn for home. We should always yearn, we should always yearn for the deliverance. We should yearn for the coming of the Mashiach and bringing us back in to Eretz Israel. So our Sidra begins in Bereishit chapter 28 and verse 10. And it says, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. He encountered the place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took from the stones of that place which he arranged around his head, and they lay down in that place. And he dreamt, and behold, a ladder was set earthward, and its top reached heavenward. And behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. First of all, he reached the place. The place that he reached was Moriah, Mount Moriah, Har Moriah. Another thing that I want to point out is that God has many names. Of course, there is the divine name, which nobody knows how to pronounce, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. And I've given you this warning before, but it's worth repeating here. If you're on a website or a YouTube or anything, anywhere, and you're trying to learn something about the Torah, you're trying to learn something about some insight or whatever, so you're doing a search and you're reading about it and blah, 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 blah. And on the website that you're looking at or the article that you're looking at, if the person who has written that, if they have tried to enunciate, pronounce the divine name in any way, shape, or form, okay? They've taken the divine name, and instead of saying Hashem, or instead of saying Adonai, or Lord, or God, or whatever, they're trying to pronounce it with the Y word, or the umpteenth different ways that people have tried to do that. I'm going to tell you this, and I need you to trust me on it. You may not fully understand it at the moment, but get off that side immediately. Discard everything that's being said. Because it's coming at you from immediately a wrong spirit, and immediately, and most importantly, an anti-Semitic spirit. Now, the person who's writing this may not necessarily know that they're an anti-Semite. They may not get that. And they would probably bristle if I told them that. But I'm telling you that is 100% fact. And the person just may not know it, and God should heal them and bring it to their conscience and help them get set free of that. But I'm telling you that you don't want to involve yourself in that, and because you don't want to eat a tainted apple. So I'm just telling you up front, don't do that, okay, as we just mentioning about the divine name. Now, there's other names of God that are also have a level of holiness. Shalom is a name of God. But another name of God that is actually mentioned here in our text, it says, Vayetze Yaakov Miv'er Sheva Vayelech Haran. Ve'yifkav hamakom, hamakom, or it says here, ba'makom, the place, but hamakom, the place, is a name of God. One of God's names is the place. Okay? And the reason why one of God's names is the place is because Hashem is existence. Hashem is existence, okay? Everything, we are, the universe, let me put it this way, the entire universe is within God. God is not outside the universe. He doesn't have the universe in his hand. There's nothing but Hashem, Ein Ol Milvado. There's nothing but Hashem. Hashem is existence. Therefore, the sages point out, or the teachings of the, particularly the teachings of the Zohar teach us, that Hashem had to contract himself in order to create room for the universe that is within himself. Therefore, this is why in the apostolic writings it says, in him we live and move and have our very being. That's why, again, nothing new in the New Testament. It's saying here that we are literally in Hashem, moving. This matrix that we're in, this matrix called reality, is actually Hashem. You know, every breath we take, we're actually breathing in oxygen. Oxygen is part of the elements, right? As one finds as they study chemistry or what have you. This oxygen is an element of creation. It's a substance. This substance we call oxygen was made with the Torah of God. And the Torah of God is God. Therefore, when we take in oxygen, we are taking in a level of divinity, which is probably why the word for breath and the word for spirit are both ruach. We take in the ruach of God every time we breathe. So Jacob departed from Beersheba. Rashi denotes his long explanation of the last verse of the preceding section to demonstrate that Jacob went to study with his ancestors Eber, the great-grandson of Noah, and there he had remained hidden for 14 years, and only afterwards did he go on to Haran. So there's actually two parts here. He first goes to study, and then he comes back, and then he goes out for another 22 years in exile. It says, thus Jacob stayed for a long time in the house of study before going to his uncle Laban's. He really needed that because he needed to prepare, because his uncle Laban actually, as we learn in other sources, especially when Eliezer went to find Rivka to marry Isaac, what we learn about Laban is actually Laban was a very, very wicked and very, very powerful sorcerer. And in fact, Balaam, as we'll meet later on in the book of Numbers, Balaam, who's also a powerful sorcerer, actually ends up studying under Laban. So this is where Jacob is going to find himself. He's going to find himself in the household of his uncle Laban, who's a powerful sorcerer. And so what does Jacob need to protect himself against the wiles of this the sorcerer? He needs Torah, which, by the way, this morning when Rebbetzin and I were going through our morning devotional, Rabbi Twersky mentioned something I had never heard before. He doesn't give the source for it, unfortunately, so I don't have that. But he said that the word Torah means to show the way, to show the way. That should obviously cause some light bulbs to go off, because Messiah Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, the reason he said that is because he is the Torah. The Torah literally shows the way, which, by the way, is one of the is the meaning of the name Memtet. Memtet means one who shows the way. So I just thought that was interesting. So Jacob needs to study Torah because he needs to be shown the way so he doesn't fall into the trap that his uncle Laban has for him. It says he considered it essential to be deeply imbued with the spirit of sacred studies as well as a fear and love of God before facing the idolatrous environment in a strange land full of temptations with the gravest moral and spiritual dangers awaiting him. So he went to Beersheba, for he thought, my father and mother told me to go to Haran outside the promised land. I shall first go to Beersheba, there where my father was refused permission by God to leave his land. I may learn whether God approves of my departure. So this is from the Midrash Rabbah. He's going there to find out, hey, does God want me to leave the land? As it turns out, God is okay with him leaving because Jacob is not a living sacrifice like his father was. So it goes on to say that he encountered the place. Rashi explains the Torah does not give the name of this place, but the place is Mount Moriah. Abraham perceived the place, as it says in Genesis 22:4. Our sages have explained the word vayifga in the verse of praying, as Jeremiah uses it, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, nor make intercession to me. For the words vayifga and Vayelen conclude that it was Jacob who instituted the evening prayer of Arvit. So Jacob finds himself in the very place where his father went to lay down his life. We're going to study tomorrow in our insides. We're gonna stay with this for at least until tomorrow because I want to talk more about Jacob's ladder in this place. We're going to find out why Jacob specifically laid down in this spot, what he was trying to accomplish, and how he was trying to prepare himself before he went off into exile, because I think it's going to have some importance for us as we try to emulate the things of God in our life. Until then, may you have a blessed, wonderful day. Stay tuned. We'll come back tomorrow for some more powerful insights and learn about the place that Jacob rested. Shalom aleichem to all of you. Mazel tov to Jason and Amy. May their week, their first wedding week, be a week of blessing. May this week be a week of good news for all of you. Shalom aleichem. We'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow for the Aliyah.